So here's our class for today, and what is today is January
5th, which is the
which I didn't put the date on here. So
well, it must be the 13th of
Tevet. Yeah, probably 5775, and we're gonna just we ended with 435 last time. We did talk about it because you'll remember when I tell you this part. Forever, we looked at the pasuk here that says when you're supposed to take an oath in God's name, if that's a positive commandment, that who says? Remember we talked about how who hears that? Like, we don't hear that because we don't do that because that's not how that's not how we behave. So we learned this Rashi that said, really, first you do all the other things we talked about. First, if you fear Hashem, and if you worship Him, daven Him, and if you cleave to Him, attach yourself to Tzaddik, then you can swear in His name.
Right.
So that you have to accomplish those things first. So we talked about that, and we talked about...
If you don't do it, you disobey this positive precept.
Right.
Well, but then we said, was it conditional or absolute?
Right. Is it conditional or absolute? Is this something that you're supposed to do? And there are some mitzvot, like let's say Hashavas Aveda, returning a lost thing. You don't have to go look for a lost thing to be able to fulfill that mitzvah. But if you see a lost thing, you don't have the choice then it's your mitzvah. So in this case, do you have to go find a way to make an oath? Is that... Or if the conditions are right, do you make this oath, and then you've done a mitzvah? So that's a question. And people hold differently about it. And we talked about the tefillin shel rosh and the tefillin shel yad, and making the brachas and bracha lebatalas, and saying God's name, and is it in vain or not? Right? Remember all that stuff?
Yes.
Okay, great. Now 436. 436 we actually discussed. Also, so this is going to be a quick review because we need it as a review in order to do 437, which is what we're going to focus on today.
Wow, 17 positive and 38 negative precepts in this parsha.
Right, in Re'eh. Right. Okay, so 436 is the precept to destroy an idol and all that serves
it. Right, we did talk about
it. So we talked about this. Mm-hmm. And this is also, so I'm just doing the review, but let's just bring up a question of review. So this is the mitzvah to destroy everything that has to do with idol worship as long as we can. And there are times when we can't. So we talked about, are we required here in Denver, Colorado, to go into an idol worshiping place and destroy it? We are not.
No.
Right? Even in the land of Israel, if we're not in charge, if we would be under Ottoman rule, God forbid, then we would not be obligated to go destroy something if it's against their laws. We're not obligated to put our life at risk and to do this. But if we're in charge of it, if we run the land, then yeah, we are obligated to do it. And in fact, in the land of Israel, we are obligated to seek it out. We can't just be what they say in Yiddish, nisht wissendik.
Don't look at it.
Right, not to not see it. We can't, which we can here, but we can't in Israel. We do have to root it out. So we have to look for what's there and get rid of it, and that means completely getting rid of it. And here it gives the example of an Asherah tree. You know, if you destroy the tree, let's say you chop the tree down, but they didn't at that time have pickup trucks so that they could attach the chains to the roots and yank it out of the ground so it could regrow, right? What if it regrows and regrows and regrows? Yes, you have to do it again and again and again and again. It has to be completely destroyed. Okay, so that's what we have to do for Avodah Zarah. And now, in a way, the opposite commandment is 437. That's what we're going to focus on today. Not to erase holy writings or written names of the Holy One, nor destroy the temples of holy worship. Actually, the mitzvah itself is not to destroy holy names. Shelo na'avod v'nimcha ha'dvarim, right? So don't demolish or eradicate those entities with which the name of the Holy One, blessed is He, is linked. Okay, so not to destroy God's name. So first of all, before I go on, let's just do a little bit of trivia, which hopefully you know. When is the time that we do destroy God's name on purpose for a mitzvah?
If we're at risk of somebody else destroying?
Mm-mm, so that's a good question. Can you destroy it? And we'll talk about that in a minute. No, sota. If for
for a sota,
we actually write the divine name on a piece of paper, and then we dissolve it in the bitter waters, and then she swallows it, and then it does its magic, right? If she's innocent, she then becomes very fertile and will conceive a son. And if not, then she and her lover's son's stomachs explode, and they both die.
Oh, I didn't remember that the lover's stomach also exploded when she consumes
it. Yes, yeah.
That's why it didn't really ever happen.
Yeah. Right.
Why would she want to have a child with the person who just accused her?
It's actually a really good question. Yeah, why would you be?
I mean, it's not the accuser. When you try to put me up for death like that, I don't really love you so much anymore. Either.
Right.
You think. Yeah,
it's a very good question. Right.
Well, I don't think he's the accuser.
Yeah, he is. Sure he is. It's her husband.
Oh, her husband.
You're doing something.
Yeah, exactly. Right.
Now you shall die.
No, not now you shall die. Now you shall be tried.
Right.
But if you did it, you shall die.
If you did it, you shall die. Right, so the point is, of this whole thing, is that it leads to shalom bayit. Because if he'll just forgive her, then he'll never know if she did it or not, and it'll always be a doubt in the back of his mind. So you can only, and this bothered me for a long time, I wonder, how can you just, on suspicion, go and embarrass your wife like that? Because it's kind of an embarrassing ceremony where they uncover her hair. Yeah, right? So it's not just...
I wouldn't forgive someone for doing that.
It's not just because he suspects. It's because he saw the wife go into seclusion, fraternize with some man, and then go into seclusion with him, and then warn her specifically, I never want to see you go into seclusion again with that man. I see that you like to hang out with Joe. I'm worried about it. I see the way you are around him. I see you went alone with him. Don't go. Don't be seen with him again. She has what to be suspicious for. There's clear guidelines. And he warns her. And then, with two witnesses seeing that she does it, she goes in seclusion with him again. She goes in yichud with him.
So it's pretty...
And two people see it. And that's when he can say, "We discussed this, and I suspect you. Two people saw you go alone in a room with him, and the door was locked for an hour."
Can he be one of the two?
I don't know that. But here in this case, so that's when you would do the sota, right? Because otherwise,
she says she did it. Can she skip the whole poison thing?
Well, then, but then the penalty is, doesn't she get put to death for committing adultery?
No, probably not. It's probably just divorce because you can only give the death penalty. That's between her and Hashem. That death penalty.
Okay.
The death penalty by the earthly courts are only if it was seen with two witnesses. We don't kill
so
people.
If she just fesses to it, she's probably...
Right, then they get divorced.
She spares herself a lot.
Yeah, right. If she confesses, then she spares herself the whole thing. Yeah, she does. It'll be a divorce, probably ostracized. Yeah, then she's ostracized. So, but she has to
go to the community.
Right, so it's a whole tricky thing. What are you supposed to do?
And all that.
Okay, but great.
Just don't go with Joe.
Or you die. Right.
Probably that's the best.
Yeah. Right, so that's the point, is to put the pressure on to not go with Joe. Right? Anyway, so, but the point is here.
The other thing, I know this is my feminism coming out.
Yeah.
And what if she sees him going with Joliet?
Right, with Joliet. So the truth is that Bob and Joliet are allowed to get together even if Bob is married to Susan. Because he can have more than one wife.
Right.
Until 1,000.
Yeah. Well, you're not supposed to have 1,000. Shlomo HaMelech had 1,000.
Until year 1,000, wasn't it?
Pardon?
Roughly year 1,000.
I see what you're saying.
She's saying about rabbinic.
Hang on one second. So until that decree, Ashkenazim could have more than one. Still Sephardim can, not anymore, since the state of Israel. It's pretty much over. But legally, you still can. So the few cases where that would still apply would be, let's say, someone's wife is in a coma and they're never coming out, but they're not taking her off life support. And she's 30. So what's this guy supposed to do with their two little kids? Like, because he's married, never take another one? No. And he can't divorce her because she can't receive a get. So in that case, he is permitted to take a second wife and build a life with that person. Or in the very rare case, and I knew somebody who did this, I think I told you about this, so a woman is torturing a man by not receiving the get just to prevent him from getting married. So in that case, he can get what's called a heter mei rabbanim. He can get 100 rabbis to sign on 3 continents.
Jeez.
And then he can remarry. He can take a second wife. He deposits the get, but then
women can also do that to get a get if the men...
No, they cannot get a heter to take a second husband, because in this case it's taking a second wife. He's still married to her.
Forcing the divorce.
He's deposited the Beit Din. Deposited the get with the Beit Din. She could come get it at any time, but she's chosen not to, which means he's still married. He can now take a second wife at that point. But she can't take a second husband. So so that's where, let's say a husband is being recalcitrant that way. So that's where they'll put him in jail. In New York State, you can't get married. You can't get divorced without giving a get. You have to give a get. But there are men who will forego the civil divorce so they won't have to give a get. So, or they'll just leave. You know, they'll like
just
take off. Yeah.
Apparently, there is some now some sort of go around that I don't know. One of
Forgets.
My nephews, yeah, that if he really is recalcitrant, there is some sort of maybe some Beit Dins are applying that similar. If you get 100 rabbis, maybe that's what it is.
It could be. Wouldn't be. I mean. It could be, and you, I mean, it's just that would not be in accordance with normative halacha, which doesn't mean that Chovavei isn't trying that.
I didn't even hear it from Chovavei.
But your nephew
I heard it from my other nephew, who's in a conservative yeshiva. So.
Right. So that wouldn't be according to normative halacha. And it's a problem. We totally have to
there's
figure out the get thing.
There's a whole huge thing, though.
We have to figure out the get situation.
Agunot.
Right. So that's a whole huge problem. And that has to be worked around. So right now, Allison Josephs, who is Jew in the City, I don't know if you've ever seen any of her videos, but she's working hard on getting get consciousness, prenup gets.
Right.
Halachic prenup. To be regular in the Haredi world, it is regular now in the modern Orthodox world. Pretty much everybody signs a halachic prenup, and basically the rabbis who are part of that say it works 100% of the time. If you sign this, you don't have these get problems. Period. You've already made this, and they have the language worked out. And we have a lot of big rabbis now who are supporting this in the Haredi world, but the attitudes don't support it yet. So she's working hard right now to really bring
get
it
the
to
attitudes.
To get the attitudes to shift. So hopefully that's going to happen, and that will really make a huge difference because that does take care of it if people just sign this. So right, okay. So meanwhile, how does it bring shalom bayit? You're saying multiple wives or the ceremony?
Sure, multiple wives. I mean, both really, but...
Okay, so multiple wives is a whole different question, and you can't really say that it does, and so we're not going to go there right now, but that's a whole different question. How does the ceremony bring shalom bayit? Because if you're going to get back together, you do need to remove that doubt on the husband, because you need to have that ability to create total unity in the marriage, and you can't if you think there's something in between you.
So it does on the husband's side, but I think your question might be a lot more on the wife's side.
Right.
Because
after
she's been accused, subjected to the humiliation, subjected to the ceremony, doesn't die.
Right. So then you could say, I think she has the right to say, I'm not interested in being married to you. We're all thinking as women of integrity about this, but really this is somebody who behaved stupidly and frivolously. She may have been stupid and frivolous. It may be somebody who didn't commit adultery, but who is flirtatious or who is not behaving appropriately, and she's somebody who has the rest of the mind that goes along with that kind of behavior. Sadly, there are people like that.
Sure.
They're not in our friendship circle, so we forget about them. But really, there are a lot of people who are, I forgot which one of our founding...
Modern especially.
Yeah, which one of our founding fathers said that the biggest argument against democracy is speaking for 5 minutes to the average voter?
Good point.
Right? So we really do have a lot of stupid people, even in the Jewish world, that's the truth. So people who don't think things through, people who behave frivolously, it's just that we don't know most of them.
And especially with modern media. Mainstream.
Yeah, people do all kinds of stupid things. So, and not just stupid things. They people have yetzeharas and they follow them. So it could be that somebody who went off on whatever they did will be happy to remain married in a world where it's not so easy to get remarried. And she does want to. It could lead to shalom bayit, where she's been chastised enough to say, I need to straighten up and fly right. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, I'm going to destroy my whole world. So I have another chance now. Now he trusts me. He knows I didn't do it. And I have the chance. I'm going to behave. Right. So it could create shalom bayit. But that's what
it's hard to.
It is hard. Especially as us to think of that through. But you have to think about the one who did that.
Well, somebody who was foolish enough, shall we say, to behave in that way.
Right. That's what
I'm saying. You have to assume it's
right,
your judgment is not at rest.
Right, exactly. Okay, so That was just the trivia question.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, but here we're not supposed to. So let's just look. So the mitzvah is not to destroy anything that has God's name associated with it. And then it says, nor to destroy temples of holy worship, which is actually an extension and is not in the verse. It's interesting that he puts it here. That comes from a Rambam who doesn't even discuss it when he's doing the count of the mitzvos. Rambam doesn't actually discuss it in his Sefer HaMitzvot about this mitzvah, but he does discuss it in his count of the mitzvot in a different place. So in a different
place...
Does
he count it differently?
No, he counts the same mitzvah, but he doesn't say that it applies to not destroying temples
right,
of holy worship.
Holy worship right.
But in his listing of the mitzvahs and counting them, he does say it right there.
Okay.
So he doesn't elaborate on it, but this is how he says it. The mitzvah is not to erase the holy writings, written names of the holy one, or to destroy temples of worship, right?
Gotcha.
Which is not what it says in the Pasuk and not what it says in the commentaries. It just says it in that one place in the Rambam. So since he is going by the Rambam, so he's including that here, even though it's not actually included in the when the Rambam discusses this mitzvah in his discussion of it, just in his counting of it. Okay, so let's just start with what the first part of the mitzvah is, which is not to destroy the name of God, or things associated with it. So now there's two different things that the name of God would be associated with, and that would be Dan Tashmishei Kedusha and Tashmishei Mitzvah. Things that are used for holiness and things that are used for mitzvahs. So things that are themselves holy and things that are used for mitzvahs. So what would be the difference? Things that themselves are holy would be
Sefer Torah,
mezuzah, tefillin. Things that are used for holy things that aren't themselves holy, lulav, tzitzis, sukkah, schach, right? Those are things you can throw away when you're done with them. You know, your tzitzis get torn or ripped or dirty or whatever. You can throw it away. Some people will cut off the corners. Some people bury the tzitzis, but the actual corners, but not the bag,
right.
Not the garment. But it's not actually holy. You can throw it away afterwards. Whereas a mezuzah, there's a house fire and the mezuzah burns partially or it gets pustle or whatever it is, you can't throw it away. You have to bury it. So, and this actually even comes into play in fixing a Sefer Torah because you can't erase a name of God on a holy thing. So let's say you need to scrape off letters in order to redo letters. I'm not sure, but it would apply there. I don't know the halachas of making it work right, but you do have to keep the halachas of not erasing the name of God. Even to fix it, you have to figure out how you do that, and I'm not sure how you do that, but it would come into play in that place. Okay, so what then is the name of God? So let's look at that here. Well, let's do the root. So obviously the root is obvious, it says. So that's the second paragraph here. For what the Israelites will approach when Israelites will approach matters of holiness in awe, trembling and quivering. You need two types of movement here.
Mm-hmm.
As a result, they'll develop in their heart a great fear and reverence for the eternal Lord, blessed is he. So that's why I said this is a mirror to the previous mitzvah. Just as we're supposed to seek out, root out, and destroy,
we're supposed to be in awe.
Here we are supposed to be in awe of and be extra careful not to destroy. Right, so what does that mean, extra careful not to destroy? I have seen people, you know, we write at the top of our papers, bet hey or bet samach dalad, you've seen that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Some people, when they throw away their homework or whatever, will tear that off and save that. You do not have to do that.
Because
I've seen people do that. Because they don't understand this, right? They don't understand how that actually works. What do
What's
you
holy,
have to not destroy?
Holy, right.
What can you destroy? So you can't destroy the name of God written, and you have to be careful where you do it. Okay, so now we know what's something that we do very commonly in English. We write G-D, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Instead of God.
Right.
Why do we do that? Because we might want to throw away the piece of
right.
paper, right? Is that actually from this? Turns out
shouldn't be.
Not.
It shouldn't be.
Right. I think it's
not from what you've said.
Right, G-D we do. But I see people write A dash mighty also instead of writing the almighty. I'm like, really? That's just a nickname
or
of God.
H dash M?
Right. I've seen that.
I have seen that.
It's like,
well,
really?
It's the same. I mean,
well, but Hashem
is
means
the name.
So
it
you shouldn't say the name.
Right.
So now it's like a euphemism for a euphemism.
Yeah, right.
That was like the day that I was trying to we were trying to think of a name for a class that we were going to talk about marital intimacy. And so I suggested something with intimacy in the title. And the person said, you know, I really feel very uncomfortable with using intimacy in the title for the class. I'm like, You want a euphemism for a euphemism? Because intimacy, intimacy actually just means euphemism. Closeness. It doesn't mean sexuality, which is what it means in Frum, yeah. Right? That is what they wanted. It should be a euphemism for a euphemism. So that's what Hashem with a dash is a name for a name. Like not using to not use. It's like that doesn't make any sense.
If a paper has Hashem on it, you can throw it.
You can throw it away. If a paper has God on it too, G-O-D, you can throw it away.
Because it's not holy.
It's not the name of God.
Right.
So that being said, then let's look down here and see what the names are. Among the laws of the precept, there is what the sages of blessed memory taught, that there are seven divine names under the prohibition of this negative precept. These being the names spelled Yud and He, Vav He, which the sages call the distinct name, the Shem HaMeforash.
We never see.
The tetragrammaton. We do see it. We never say it.
And we, right, yeah.
We never say it, right? So whenever we see that spelling, we pronounce it Adoshem, right? We pronounce it. That's how we pronounce it. We pronounce it Adonai. Right, so it's interesting. In Ashkenazic, we say Adoshem to not say the name. In Sephardic, they say Amunai.
Oh,
isn't that interesting? Because it sounds much more like the Ado. Uh-huh. So it's easier to hear. Like that's how they say it, Amunai. So if you ever hear that, you'll know that's what they're saying.
Amunai.
Instead of with the Dal, they say it with a Mem. So it has more of the sound. So certainly in poetry, and there's most of the liturgical poetry is Sephardic authored. So let's say you were saying poetry, you would still have the rhyme because Adoshem ruins a rhyme when it's I at the end because there's so many things that rhyme with that. So that's how they say it. Anyway, so that's the first one is the Yud and the He and the Vav and the He, so we don't pronounce that. And likewise, the name spelled Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, which is the one we just said, pronounced that way. So that one also, when it refers to God, because that can also refer to my master, right? So then it doesn't. And usually you don't pronounce it I, then in that case you pronounce it E, Adoni, my master.
Right.
But if it's spelled the other way, but it would be spelled the same, right?
Mm-hmm.
With different vowels. So which, if it's written out that way, but let's say it's a contract, right?
It obviously wouldn't.
So then that contract is not Shemos, is not what's called right. Shemot, the name of God. Right. That's what this is. And we call that Shemos. Right, Shemot or Shemos. So it would not be under that prohibition, even though it's spelled the same, because the intent in the writing is that it's talking about my master, not about God. Even though the same four letters in the same word. And then these words, El, Eloah, Elohim, the reason why I'm pronouncing them is just for educational purposes, right? El being the name of God as power. That refers to God's power. And let's just look at the note 7. All three are generally translated as God. The first, however, is understood by the early lexicographers to connote his might and power. So El refers to strength. And that's why in the Ten Commandments, when it says, Lo yelecha Elohim acherim, we say Elohim, we don't say Elohim, because in this case, it's the plural of the word El, small aleph, God's small g, right, which means powers, right? There should not be other powers before me. Not that there are other gods. If you had just translated as gods, it would be very confusing to say you shouldn't have any other gods before me, which is how we translate it. It is how it's translated, but what it really, and that gets confusing. What do you mean other gods? There's other gods? Just want exclusive rights? So obviously there's not other gods, so but there other are powers. Other things, there's other powers that you might attribute godship to. If you think that, I mean...
Lightning the sun, or...
Well, lightning, the sun, medicine.
Medicine, right.
Right? That is, that's it, science. That's an easy one to see today where people say, right now, I happen to be aware of some atheists in the world who refer to God or God philosophies as God of the gaps. Right, that the only reason why we need God is to fill in the gaps in science. Right, mm-hmm. That if we don't understand how this works, then we just say God did it. Right, so and that would be, and they would, you know, those people would say in a way that makes the person saying the word God would sound ignorant. Right, that it's just that we haven't figured it out yet. It is science. So if you believe that science created, obviously you don't believe science created because science
but
is not
it can
a great
explain.
Part. But that science explains everything, that there is nothing, but you actually go to a place of allegiance towards it, which there are scientism, so you would want to say scientists, but that's what they are, scientismists. There are science worshippers today. There are people who,
one.
There are people who see that
but
as a religion.
I heard recently, and I'm not sure if if I heard it in the context of one of the two movies that are out, or that because there are so many gaps, some scientists are now saying maybe...
We talked about that.
No, it was the Wall Street Journal article.
It was right. Oh, right.
It was the Wall Street Journal. And we talked about it last week.
Right.
Yeah, that was the exactly. So we'll see. We'll be patient. We can be more patient than them, I think, by the end. that's the end of Aleinu, which is such an important thing. Bayom Hahu Yeh Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. In that day, Hashem will be one, and his name will be one. So his name. So it's not going to. We're not going to be talking about. It's not just going to be between Buddha, Allah, Jesus, you know, Hashem, that's all going to be blended, but it's also going to be the other things where people say, it's money that makes the world go round, it's science that makes the world go round, it's medicine that is the cure for things. All those things that people put their faith in, everybody will be able to see, that's actually all is run by Hashem. He's in charge of it all, and it's all just means to either getting to know him or tools to use to make the world work well, but it's really all Hashem that does everything.
He certainly passes out things like curiosity that makes people look at that stuff.
Right, for sure, for sure. So anyway, so that's names of God. So these just denote the God as power. But let's look at this one, and since you guys read the Hebrew... I just want you to see how it's printed in Hebrew. So it's the bottom of this paragraph here. These three names. Do you see it on the left-hand side? El, Eloah, and Elohim. So just to pronounce this word correctly, I learned this from Rabbi Kahan, we might say Eloha, right? That would be the way we...
Yeah.
Right? But it's not. It's Eloah.
Eloah.
Eloah. Because there's a dot in the hay. That's how it's pronounced. Eloah. So when you see that the correct way to pronounce it with the dot and the hey is Eloah, which is nice because you have that in the English here. Do you see
mm-hmm.
that?
Mm-hmm.
And you might think that the hey and the H and the A are transposed. Eloah, right? Because you might think it's Eloha. It's Eloah. It's Eloah. Because it has, and it's a little short, because of the dot, right? So that's how it's pronounced, Eloah. And so that is so El is the short version. Eloah is the name of God as a power, and Elohim is plural. And the plural again is confusing for Jews, you know. But
because God,
right? What are we doing with that? What's with the? But if you understand that God, that it's powers united in one.
Right.
So, and that's why this is the first name of God that we see in the Torah: Bereshit bara Elohim et haShamayim v'et haAretz. Like, what's with the multiplicity when the whole point of the Jews is to bring oneness into the world and an understanding of oneness? But it is to let us know that what looks like multiple is actually one. It all has to be brought back to the one. So that's the name. Now the name Shaddai. Let's look at the name Shaddai, which we pronounce Shakai. Right. So. That some people say that is a contraction for, or maybe it's a mnemonic, but Sha'amar la'olamo dai, that he said to his world enough. So it's the she and the dai. Sha'amar la'olamo dai. So this goes very nicely with science. So we understand there was a big bang and then there was expansion, right? So there's an expanding universe, and no matter what science says, this is still the Jewish concept, there was expansion. An unfurling after the initial creation. And then Hashem had to say stop at some point. Die. Die means stop. It's enough. Right? Dayenu. It's enough. Mm-hmm. Right? You've done enough expanding. If you keep going, it's not going to look like this. So Hashem says at some point, die. So that's what this name connotes, is it's enough. This is where I put my boundaries. I draw my lines here. So there can be expansion, but it has to stop here or it's not going to be what it is. So it's an interesting thing that talks about that. And I'll just read a Rashi that discusses it. So Rashi discusses this name, Shaddai, in which pasuk is it? It's the first pasuk in chapter 17 of Bereshit. Vayhi Avram ben Tishim Shana, and Avraham was 90 years old, Vatesha Shanim, 99 years old. Vayera Elohim El Avram, and Hashem showed himself to, appeared to him. Vayomer Alav, and he said to him, Ani El Shaddai, Hitalech Lifanai Veheye Tamim. I am El Shaddai, right? Walk with me and be whole. Okay, so now Rashi says, where is the Rashi in that? Okay, Rashi.
Shemashma'o b'chol makom she'amarti la'olami dai. The meaning of this word Shaddai in every place is she'amarti la'olami dai, that I said to my world enough. V'chadeita. Okay, as it says a little further in the Gemara and Chagiga, and discusses it further. So, but that's what it means. That's its meaning, and there's a few other places where it discusses the meaning. Is that it has to do with I said it's enough, so it connotes God's power, God's boundaries of it. Okay, and then we have Eye Asher Eye and Tzvaot. Right. So let's see these last two names. The first one means I shall be or do what I shall do, which we hardly ever use, right? And the second is translated as hosts. When it occurs as an ordinary word. So we use that word, tzvaot, we use that for the army. That's what tzva is, army, legions. So we talk about God is the master of legions, right? Does that sound familiar in English, right? So that's Hashem. And then in that case, instead of saying Hashem tzvaot, which is saying Hashem's name, we say Hashem tzvakot. We put that kuf in there. So we use the kuf for kel, Elohim, Kel El Yon, that kind of thing. We put the kuf, that's how we Ashkenazim make that. I don't know if Sfarim do that with the kuf also in those words. But anyway, Tzvakot is how we pronounce that. So that, in the case that it's referring to God, master of legions type, then that would be God's name. So these are the seven names there's that this mitzvah applies to. So there are other names that we don't really use, the long names, the 72-letter names, the 42-letter names, you know, those are the super esoteric names. And it's not really discussing those. We don't really see those often. They're certainly not in the Torah. Those are like Kabbalistic names, and people would know not to bring those in. But this is what we're talking about. So it's interesting because somebody named, let's say, Elisheva, right? My daughter, which means God promised, right? My God promised.
Right.
L-E-my Sheva, promised, right? So what if I'm in the bathroom giving her a bath? She's a little girl. You're not allowed to say the name of God in the bathroom. Okay. Right. So you're giving your child a bath and her name is Elisheva. What do you do, right? So I used to call her Sheva in the bathroom. But for a nickname, sometimes I just call her El because you say short names of people, right? So that's her short. She's Ellie is her nickname, and short for that is just El. Right? Yeah, for you too, probably, right?
Well,
Ellie.
This is my grandfather.
Ellie.
Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. My grandfather always found the silver lining, and he really loved my father despite my father's differences from him. And he used to introduce my father, and he would say, "This is my son-in-law. He's such a holy man. He would never put on tefillin in the bathroom."
Right. That's what my husband said today. Because I told him I spoke to Chaim Levine last night, and you know it's so terrible. Oh, we're talking about how hard it is to lose your husband that way. He said I am doing my very best that you will not lose me that way. He said I'm doing my hishtadlus. I am not going to shul for Shacharis.
Okay, that was
I love you that much.
Okay.
Like there's different kinds
such
of hishtadlus.
Great, great
yeah.
I'm so afraid that could happen to you.
Right. So he's protecting me, and I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. Right. So so you're not supposed to say. Now, it's interesting today. I mean, so the word that we use for where you can't say the names of God is b'makom tinofet. Tinofes. In a dirty place. In a dirty place. So the bathroom. So are our bathrooms a makom tinofet?
Right.
Is the question.
But in Israel, toilet is always separate from the...
Yeah, okay, but is that even a makom tinofet? Because our bathrooms are clean, they don't stink.
Relatively speaking.
We don't have poop on the walls, it's not like, you know, maybe in a house...
Shuck or something.
No, maybe in a house where there's little boys and they're always dribbling and, it smells like that. No, for sure not. But in our bathrooms, it's actually a question if it is called a makom tinofet. Now, we do treat it that way, but is it actually...
Is it really?
It's really a question. Like, let's say you're taking a bubble bath in your bathroom where there's a toilet, and you're thinking Torah thoughts, right? Do you have to chase them away because you're in a room where there's a toilet? You probably don't, halachically, because our bathrooms are very clean. They don't stink, and they're not gross, right? So this is really in an outhouse, for sure. It's disgusting. What is like that today, and where do you have to be careful? Let's just say you're somebody who likes to daven on a walk or say Tehillim or whatever. You're walking around the lake, and there's a lot of goose poop. All that you do have to be careful about.
You're supposed to be dalet amot, away from poop. So goose poop is one. Dog, look, you do have to actually, let's say you're out on a walk and you want
to eat. It's impossible to avoid when you're
in a park. Let's say you're out on a walk and you want to make a bracha on an apple. You're not saying tehillim or something. You just want to eat something or you're drinking your water bottle. You do actually have to look around and make sure you're in a place where you can make a bracha. You know, because that, you're
so
not supposed
to. That's not the park.
Right. So you aren't allowed to say Shem Hashem in a place of tinofet. Hmm. So that would be considered tinofet. Tinofet does not refer to excrement specifically. It's to disgustingness. So it could be that if you're next to a dumpster also that stinks, you know, on a hot summer day, they smell so sour, you can't make
it. Or,
you can't, well, forget the porta potty. I'm saying that's because that's, the word tinofet doesn't refer to human or other excrement. It refers to filth.
Gotcha.
So a dumpster, which might not have excrement, but really stinks, has that disgusting, right, sour garbage smell, you should be far enough away from that smell so that you don't smell it before you can make a bracha, or before you wouldn't wrinkle your nose before you can make a bracha.
And you know, it's funny because you think of, you know, just your human reaction of like, ooh, I really don't want to eat my apple next to this.
Right,
smelly dumpster.
But you
anyway.
Can't, right? You can't, but yeah, right. You don't, but you can't make a bracha when it super stinks like that. Now, so you can't say God's name. So saying and destroying are two different things, right?
Right.
And bringing God's name into a place. So we're just going to hold, even though it's not necessarily halachically, our bathrooms aren't necessarily halachically a place of tinofet today, but. Certainly, if somebody is going to the bathroom at that point, it would be in that moment. So if you're going to the bathroom, you're not supposed to think Torah thoughts. Or let's say you're just running into the bathroom in the airport, which is clean, but you have your sitter in your bag, right? So your sitter, because it has the names of God, you're supposed to have it wrapped twice before you bring it into a bathroom where a bathroom is actually going to be used, right? You don't have an option. It's in your, you're not leaving it outside, but you have to bring it in with you. So it's supposed to, you're supposed to have it in a bag in your bag. So some people put it in a Ziploc or something like that inside their purse, so it's double wrapped. Anyway, what about, so there's an extra name of God in Hebrew, and then let's do English for a minute. So the other name, there's these seven names that this applies to, and possibly the word shalom also. So shalom, if it's somebody's name, you can call them that. Right, so you're giving your bath to your child, shalom, and you can say, shalom, I'm going to wash your hair now. But if somebody walks into the bathroom and you haven't seen them in a while, you say, shalom aleichem, right? That's God's name. You're saying there should be shalom upon you, right? So then you're not supposed to say that in the bathroom. You should just say, hi, how are you, right? So you, we don't say God's name. So that's one of the names you don't say in the bathroom. And the question would be written also. I saw somebody with a nightlight once that somebody had made for them that said Shabbat Shalom, and they put it over their plug in the bathroom. And I point out that, you know, Shalom is God's name. And they're like, yeah, right. So they put it somewhere else in the house. Like, it shouldn't be in the bathroom.
So this mitzvah is you can't say.
No. Okay, so you can't destroy it. So
can't destroy.
You can't destroy it. So that you are not transgressing by saying it.
That's,
however,
something,
that's something that's derived from this. How do you treat the name of God? How do you have the awe trembling of God's name? So now what about, and so you can't destroy it. Now let's talk about, so those are, would be things, you have a pasuk that has that in it. Can you destroy it or not, right? So no. I heard the story of somebody got into a fight with their neighbor. This is like only an Israel kind of thing. Somebody got into a fight with their neighbor, and so they're away, and you know, it's dusty in Israel, right? So while their neighbor's away for a week, the neighbor that was mad at them wrote a pasuk with a Shem Hashem on their windshield. They wrote Shiviti Hashem Lenegdi Tamid on there with Shem Hashem. Now what, how are you supposed to drive? You can't erase it. Right? So that's like, it's like such a like, that's like the kids who we talked about last time will make a bracha on your apple because they want a bite, right?
Yeah,
so you have to make it
exactly.
So they're not halal, right? So like, and that's how they get you to give them part of your snack, is make the bracha right there. Right, so that kind of thing can happen. So that happened in parents. So what do you do?
What did they do?
Right, what do you do? You have to ask a Shaila. So what do you do for that? So let's just, what do you do if somebody writes on your hand, or you were taking notes, or some people like scribble, or somebody wrote on your hand? Can you take a shower and wash that Shem Hashem off? Right, so you can't destroy Shem Hashem. So it probably would be that you should not take soap and just do that. can you take a shower and wash your hair and it might come off?
Yeah,
that you can do, right? So now what do you do with this? Can you wait till it rains? Or do you turn on the windshield wipers? Maybe not. Do you pour buckets of water on top of your car? I think that's what he was told. Maybe he could do that. Pour buckets off, and then it'll just go down. You're not trying to, I mean, you're trying to figure it out, but you can't drive with it there, and you don't want to erase the name, so you can pour buckets of water. But what it comes out also is that if the name, which we will see here, if the name was written by somebody, let's see, where does it say that? If they're written by somebody who doesn't believe in Hashem, then it does not have the Kedusha.
They say they don't believe in Hashem, though, just because they were awful.
This person does believe in Hashem. Mm-hmm. So why was that pasuk written? Right? It was written to be Machal Hashem. It wasn't written to be Makadosh Hashem. Mm-hmm. So if it was written, so somebody who's writing the name of God who doesn't believe in God is writing it for what? Not, certainly not to be a Makadosh Shem Shemayim.
Not to be holy.
Maybe not to not be holy, but certainly not to be holy.
Because they don't believe.
So then you don't have to worry about it. And this person in this case was writing it just to shtach somebody. That was to transgress.
Right.
So he was permitted to erase it.
Because it didn't have holiness in it. With the intention of
no,
right.
It did not have the holiness in it.
It was not imbued with holiness.
Right.
So, basically... Yeah, that's really... That's like... So really, the intent of the
somebody really knew what they were doing.
Inscriber
makes a difference. Yes, it does. So now let's just do some English words, okay? So what do you do about money? In God we trust. That's on all of our money, our coins, our bills. We walk into the bathroom with it. Or should we be doing that or not? So it turns out it seems to not be a problem. God is an English. So it's the difference between saying it and carrying it in are two different things. Should you say it in the bathroom, God bless you? Probably not. But are you allowed to carry that written in English in? Yeah, it's okay. Are you allowed to destroy G-O-D? Yeah, you can. And in other languages too, can you destroy it? You can. Because there's all kinds of different configurations of squiggles. We call them letters. Right, but just let's make up something that totally makes no sense to us. Somebody has three dots like that,
and that's how
we write God.
Mm-hmm.
Can you never destroy three dots? You can. That's not how we write God.
It's really the Hebrew.
It's the Hebrew. Right. So if you're saying God in English, or if it's written down on a piece of paper, in God we trust. Can you take a lighter? I mean, American law says no, but according to Jewish law, if American law would let, could you
lighter,
burn that? You could. Yeah. You can.
It does not have Kedusha.
It does not.
Well, and that gets back to the intent thing. I mean...
Well, it is saying in God we trust, right?
The intent.
So it does get back to intent. So the question is, what do you do with intent? So let's just say, intent-wise, all the notes in the Kotel. What do you do with those? Can you destroy them? Because they do clean them out twice a year.
I was going to say they do clean them out.
Twice a year.
Do they bury them?
They do bury them. Do they need to bury them? It turns out not. Turns out not.
But it's just sort of like being
but they, it's set. Nice. Yeah, it's nice. Uh-huh. Because
people might write psukim on them.
They might. Right, so they might. But they are, kavana, heartfelt prayers to God.
Right.
They
so
are
the
instruments
intent.
Of connection.
Right.
Yeah, the intent is there to connect to God through that piece
so
of paper.
So if
you can, you should bury it. Like, let's say there was zero room for burying or geniza in the country, God forbid, so then you would be permitted to burn them or destroy them in another way if you needed to. But here, there is room. They do bury them. That's what they do with it. Because of the intent. That there is that question, like, should you, shouldn't you? Like, do you have to? You don't have to. Is it better?
Yeah,
you
might
as well. Right. You're not going to sort them out. Right.
Full-time job.
Right. It's interesting, the bracha that this has brought to us, the concept of geniza, because we've really preserved so many things. Specifically, the most famous, of course, is the Cairo geniza, you know, where people put away things, anything that had the name of God on it. Contracts, marriage licenses, homework. When kids do homework and they're writing a pasuk or practicing something, you're not supposed to throw away a whole pasuk. Today it's a question with wedding invitations. What should you do with wedding invitations? They often say, kol sasum, v'kol simchel, kol chatam, v'kol kala. Right? What do you do with that? That's a pasuk. It doesn't have the name of God in it, but it's a whole pasuk. Some people say that this applies to a whole pasuk. So you can destroy it. You shouldn't be frivolous. You probably don't put it in your garbage with your...
Garbage.
Yeah, with your garbage. But you can definitely put it in recycling. Or, let's say, a newspaper with a Dvar Torah in it. What do you do with that? Also, you shouldn't put that in your garbage with your garbage, but you could put it in a plastic bag in your garbage. You should be a little mindful, but you don't have to not destroy it at all. But people are careful. So there are people who will take all the homework and all those articles. Some people will cut them out and put them in Shemot. Do you need to do that? That's why I printed this. Here are the laws of Shemot right here. Certified by the OU and Cupcake. And it's 26 pages. 26, of course, being Gematria for Shem Hashem. So anyway, it's all kinds of rules about what to do with it and all the sources and all that stuff. So if you really want to get into it. But in general, we're relatively careful. Yeah.
You're saying the English word for God doesn't count.
But that's correct.
Like in Siddurim that have English, they always put the English words for God and things like that. And some people daven like that. So that
correct.
Doesn't count?
Nope. In terms of destroying, it does not. You are permitted. You will not.
Just for destroying.
You will not transgress this mitzvah of the 613 mitzvot if you destroy that name of God in English that came from a sitter that somebody davened from. Mm-hmm. You're not transgressing this. Are we sensitive? We try to be sensitive. And that's what I'm saying. The bracha of Genizas, we have benefited from the sensitivity of our people throughout the ages.
Because
we have amazing stuff in that Geniza. Yeah. Amazing stuff.
Yeah.
You know?
There are like Russian Siddurim that have no Hebrew.
Right.
Or I guess there's probably an English one that has no Hebrew.
Well, sure. I'm sure the old Reform ones.
Right, right. So probably you could destroy those if you needed to. You could just throw it away. You don't have to worry about it. It doesn't really have to.
But again,
that doesn't have verses in it. So as sensitive people, we do.
We do, right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, we're very careful. People of the book, like we kiss all these things that drop on the floor. Like that's how much we're careful of it.
English or Russian or Hebrew, right.
Right. And did I ever tell you, that's interesting. So the dictionary that's used for Gemara, for Aramaic, is the Jastrow Dictionary. Are you familiar with that? Jastrow is a famous name in Jewish families. Still is around today. There's a Professor Jastrow, I think at the University of Wisconsin, and he's the grandson of Jastrow, who wrote this classic dictionary that everybody uses, but he was Reform. He was Reform, so he was an Occult course.
And
he
Gematria.
Was of Aramaic for the Gemara.
Aramaic. Oh,
yeah. It's an Aramaic English dictionary. And it's really useful because pretty much you look up the word and it tells you the sentence it came from. It's so helpful. It helps you translate the whole sentence, right? It's such a helpful dictionary, such a scholarly piece. And it was written by somebody, not Reform of today, where you could just say they didn't know. This was written by somebody Reform from over 100 years ago, where he was a scholar and an apikoros. This guy was an apikoros, right? Clearly, according to halakhic definitions, he was an apikoros. And yet, he wrote this dictionary that's indispensable. It's indispensable.
He has a lot of schar.
He has schar, but people are like, what do they do with this? It's a hard like book to deal with. So some people keep it on the floor. They just say like that.
It's
so
unkosher.
We don't put Sfarim on the floor, but you
this
might see
so
a Jastro
kosher.
On the floor. Like, just to say, I don't believe in that apikoros, but it's really helpful.
Yeah, that seems a little bit.
We have so many go around.
That seems a little much. Sorry.
Nevertheless, it's something to know about.
Pretty disrespectful,
right?
Which is so odd.
I mean, obviously, this was a very learned person.
Yes,
I mean,
which is
what
you can only be an apikoros if you're that learned.
Okay,
you can't be an apikoros
if you don't know.
An apikoros is not a non-believer. An apikoros is a conscientious
rejector.
Rejects.
A rejector.
A rejector. But
you have to know
rejector.
What you're rejecting.
You have to know it well. You can't just say, I went to day school, I had 14 years of Jewish education in Denver, and I choose to reject it. That is not an apikoros.
You really have to.
It is not. It's not educated enough. You have to be very educated to be an apikoros.
So this person obviously
this person
was that.
Was that. It was that educated, right? So that's a tricky thing. Did I tell you the story about the dog, the very learned dog?
Oh yeah.
Did
I?
No.
No.
So this dog was amazing. Somebody comes over to his house and says, "You have a dog? You know, that's not a firm thing." And this dog, very special. You test him. He knows the whole shas. Says he does. Says yes. Say anything. Says okay. 39 types of work on Shabbos. 39 av malachas, right? Lamatet av malachas. So 39 kinds of work you can't do on Shabbos. No problem. He just says lamatet malachas. The dog runs right to the shelf, pulls off a Gemara Shabbos, brings it over. It's amazing. He knows the source of it. Wow. He says, well, that's amazing. He says, say something else. He says, four kinds of damages, right, in Hebrew. So he right away, he runs over to the shelf and he pulls off the Baba Kama, right, that has that in. So, wow, this is amazing. You can make so much money with this dog. So this, whoever saw a dog this learned, he said, I know. He said, he really is. You can test him in anything. He knows. He said, this is, you can make so much money. He says, I know. I discussed it with the dog, but he wants to stay in learning.
Okay.
Not a learner. Okay. Not a learner dog.
No, he's not. Okay, so it turns out, so we said it's different saying than it is, it's different writing versus saying. It's so you could, God, you could write and you could destroy, but you should say it in that Makom Tinofet. The seven names that we discussed, plus the name of Shalom, also should not be destroyed. So you want to be careful with that. And here's the whole, all the laws of Shemot. We usually bury them. That's what we do. It's interesting that after Hurricane Sandy, were you around for that in New York?
Yeah.
Yeah. So did you go to any of the funerals that they had for Shemot?
No.
They had funerals for Shemot.
Really?
People, because imagine, look, think of our homes,
oh, yeah,
right?
Yeah.
People who have a lot, there are individuals who have a library that size, yeah, right? Where do you keep that? In your house.
Right.
A lot of it is kept in the basement.
In the basement.
Right.
So a lot of basements were flooded and a lot of libraries were destroyed.
Just destroyed.
They had truckloads of Shemot. Truckloads of Shemot. So, and even Sifrei Torah that couldn't be fixed.
Yeah. Well, they were set even up in Boulder when they had the floods up there. Mm-hmm. There were some.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah. So here, I mean, here, and they had brackish water and they had salt water, and then look, they couldn't repair these Sifrei Torah. So Sifrei Torah and other Shemot, they had truckloads, so they had some funerals for them where they actually took them to be buried. So, and even burying them was a problem because some of it was considered hazardous waste.
Oh, right.
So you can't just go put that in any place you want, right? They
right.
had to look. I don't know all the things they did, but I know that was a thing.
Sure, because it was mildewed and moldy and it had asbestos from the houses.
Right, right. So what do you do with all that stuff,
old
right?
Houses.
So, but I know that at Dar HaTorah, they did have a funeral procession. They had, like, I don't know how, but they, because you are supposed to, with that amount of damage, it's not just the honoring. So regularly you just bury them and we take it with us. You can keep your shamos in a bag in your car, and when you go to the cemetery, they have a box you can put it in, or let's say you're the synagogue and you've collected a lot. So when somebody's buried, you just make a deal with the family. Can we put in a few boxes of Shemot in the grave? And they do. They first put in the body, a little dirt, and then they put in a couple boxes of Shemot, and then they bury the rest of the way, and it's buried with somebody. So you can do that. But in this case, it was such a destruction that there needed to be
special
some kind of heart-rending sorrow expressed for the fact that this calamity came to our community, and look what happened to our Sifrei Kodesh. This needed to happen to us.
Yeah.
You know, we need to do something to recognize that. So, okay. So now let's just quickly say what comes from that, and we're going to quickly say this part. This also extends to not destroying houses of worship, Jewish houses of worship. So what can you do? So there's this we can understand in two different ways, literal and allegorical. So the literal is, the halacha is, you're not allowed to destroy a shul. You're not allowed to sell it. Now, certainly not allowed to sell it to a church, which is a common thing
right.
to want
oh,
to do.
Yeah.
You can't sell a shul?
You cannot sell it. You cannot sell it to be destroyed. You can't sell it to a church, and you can't destroy the shul part of it. You can't. There are ways to sell it. You
I was going to say there are. We know that
there are ways to sell it.
Places that
right.
have been sold.
And it's interesting. The yeshiva, the old yeshiva building, was sold to a church, but it went through. They had to go through a process. Yeah, it had to go through. And you're not supposed to destroy it. I'm not sure how Aish did it, but according to this, you're not supposed to destroy a shul that you are using, but you
can remodel.
You for sure can remodel. But how did Aish destroy their shul to build the other one? I think they had to build it first and move the tefillah center to that, and then
destroy.
And
it's
yeah, I think
did.
So. Yeah, I think that
did.
Is how they did it. Right.
It became the part.
So there's all kinds of halachas. How do you destroy a shul? Because that is, according to the Rambam, is included in this mitzvah. But let's just speak allegorically for a minute. There's also the concept of not destroying a holy building with your behavior. Mm. So just like we have, please Hashem, rebuild the Holy Temple, bimheira biyameinu, quick, speedily in our days is how we usually translate it. But I learned from Tila Yeager and others that bimheira biyameinu, doesn't mean just in, but it also can mean with. To build it with. So please rebuild the Beit HaMikdash with our days. Please help me live the kind of day that adds to the structure of the future Beit HaMikdash so that it will come down in holiness, but I'm putting bricks on, right? But that means I could also be taking bricks off. right? And we're not supposed to do that. We're not permitted to behave in a way that takes bricks off the Beis HaMikdash, so to speak. And my kids saw that so literally as children. They were definitely learned that in school, that you're putting a brick on the Beis HaMikdash. You're taking a brick off the Beis HaMikdash? Look what you're doing.
So, we're waiting for the end of days, and you personally.
Look at what you did.
It's like the guy at the airport. You are
right,
holding
that's
the train.
Right. You are. That's right. And so that's great, yeah. So that is how we are supposed to. So there's the literal, you're not supposed to destroy the house of worship, but we also can live in ways that destroy and build. And we should be living, and that's why we're sensitive to this. That's why we do want to be careful with how we destroy things or what we do with homework or wedding invitations, all that stuff, because we want to raise our own sensitivity that we care about the name of God in this world. And not just where it's written and not just how it's spoken, but how it's perceived. We want to be people that live in a way that when people see us, the name of God is protected and not destroyed. So we want to live in a way that makes sure that we don't destroy the honor of the name of God with our behavior, which would be destroying a place of worship with our behavior. So I'll just give us all a bracha that we should live in a way that adds to the Kavod Shemayim, adds to the sanctification of God's name, and we should never fall into the trap of doing anything to destroy it.
Amen.